Okay, our study today is in Philippians. So take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. If you're visiting with us or you're new members of the class, we want to welcome you. We are in a study of the book of Philippians, which is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a small church in the city of Philippi while he is under house arrest in Rome. And he writes for three reasons. Number one, to assure the church of his safety. Number two, to thank them for their support over the years. And number three, to encourage them or exhort them to live godly lives and be in one mind and one spirit because suffering is coming. And the only way you're going to get through it is if you're united in the church. And so he writes for those reasons. Now we come to chapter 3 and verse 1. And it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." So he says, you know, I'm writing a lot of the same thing, these same things over and over again, but look, it's not tedious for me, but for you it's a safeguard, in a sense. But the thing that jumps out from verse 1 is the word finally. Look at that. Finally, my brethren. Now, why does Paul say finally when there's two more chapters to go? See, that's the question. And I think there are only two possibilities. Number one, he actually intends this to be the conclusion of these letters. Like most preachers, he just keeps on going. That happens a lot, doesn't it? He has a second thought, you know, he says, finally, and then as he's preaching, trying to wrap this thing up, he has another idea. And he says more than he intends. But there's a second possibility, and that is that the word finally here actually closes out the first section of the letter. Now, you know, when our Bible was written, it didn't have chapters and verses. That was something that didn't come along until the 1570. You know how this was written? It's written like a letter, the way you write a letter. You don't write verse 1, greetings, verse 2. They didn't either. So it's very possible that this word friendly, in a sense, closes out the first section of his letter. And then the second section of his letter begins with verse 2. And he goes through the second section from verse 2 all the way to the end. And if you look at 4:8, what do you notice in 4:8? Finally, you see that? And this finally closes out the second section of the letter. And he gives the final instructions, and then he gives these final greetings right toward the end. So that's probably more likely. We're just not sure, however. Knowing Paul, he could have just kept on rattling on, and that is possible. But anyway, he closes out that first section, I think, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, which simply means boast in the Lord. It doesn't mean be happy. It means boast in the Lord. And free to write these same things over to you is not tedious, but for the sake. And then he begins his second section. And here's what he says. Verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now, the first thing that stands out is this threefold warning. Beware, 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 which means be on guard. And this triple warning is used for emphasis. It's like the words, hear ye, one time, hear ye, hear ye. It's not three messages, is it? What's he doing when he says, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye? What happens? What are you saying that for? That gets somebody's attention. Right? You're doing it for emphasis. So Paul says, beware, beware, beware. He doesn't have three messages. There's one message. And here's how he lays it out. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation. That's not three different messages. Each one of those titles, dogs, evil workers, and mutilation, refer to the same group. One message to one group, which he variously calls dogs, evil workers, and mutilation. Now, if you were reading in the Greek Bible, each one of those words, dogs, evil workers and mutilation. Start with the same letter. The letter K, or what we call Kappa. And so this is an alliteration. And he's using that letter K over and over again to make this one message memorable. So it'll be unforgettable. And that's why we use alliteration. So this is one message that he wants them to remember. And this phrase, and he's talking to Judaizers, people who are pushing circumcision. Now, this is the second part of the letter. This is why he's switching the topic. And he's calling them by names that they usually refer to the Gentiles. They call the Gentiles dogs because they're unclean. They call Gentiles evildoers, evil workers, because they don't keep the law. They call Gentiles mutilators, those who are partakers of mutilation, because the pagan priests used to cut themselves and mutilate themselves, cut their skin, in order to gain favor or to show their loyalty to their pagan gods. And so Paul tells this church to beware of a group of people that he identifies as dogs, evil workers, and mutilators. But he's referring not to Gentiles, he's referring to the Jews. And this is an insult. It's an insult to them. And evidently, I don't know who these people are, because we know one thing, that Philippi had very few Jewish people. When Paul went there, they didn't even have a synagogue on their soil. And I told you when we started this section, or this book, that recent archaeology still has not found any Jewish artifacts on this location. So we don't believe there was a very big Jewish population in Philippi. So most likely, these Judaizers have traveled from Jerusalem to Philippi to try to get Paul's converts to be circumcised. Sort of like in Galatia, remember that? Sort of the same type of group that he's dealing with. So Paul says, beware of these people. And then he gives the marks of a true believer. Look what he says in verse 3. True child of God. He says, for we are the circumcision. Who's the we here? Myself, Paul, and you people in the church. You are the true circumcision. You want to know who a real Jew is? We are the real Jews. We are the real circumcision. Now watch this. Who worship God how? In the spirit. Not outwardly. Remember when Jesus met the woman at the well? She asked, he said, our fathers worship over on this mountain, and your fathers say over there on the holy mount, you know, where the temple is. Well, which is it? And Jesus said, mountain, shmountain. He said, who cares about mountains? He says, the time is coming and now is when they that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. See, it's not where you worship. It's not the building you have. It's not the temple. It's not the location. It's the how you worship. It's a worship that comes from within, deep from within. It's a sincerity in worship. He said, that's the true Jew, not the one who worships in that location or that location. It's the one who has been circumcised in the heart, not in the flesh. And then he says, we are the circumcision, verse 3, who worship God in the spirit, who boast in Messiah Jesus, Christ Jesus. That's our boast, not that we keep the law. And we have no confidence in the flesh, which is what the Judaizers. So Paul, now defines what a real believer is. So these are the Judaizers. He says, don't follow them. Beware of them. They'll put you back under the law. We are under the Spirit. And then in verse 4, what he does, he presents himself as Exhibit A of a real believer. One who worships God in the Spirit. And what he's going to do in verse 4 and 5, he's going to give us his resume. Okay, so if you want to know what Paul's life story is, this is his life story, and he summarizes it in these two verses. And here's what he said. Verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anybody had confidence in the flesh, or should have had confidence in the flesh, or had confidence in the flesh, he said, it is I. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He said, I'll put myself up against any of these people. And if there was anyone on the face of the earth that should have had confidence in the flesh, it was me. And here's how he describes himself. Look at verse 5. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was a covenant Jew from the cradle. Rabbi came and circumcised me. If anyone should boast of circumcision, it should be me. I was circumcised the eighth day. Look at this, the stock of Israel. I'm a Jew by racial descent. I wasn't a proselyte. I was not a convert to Judaism. I'm of the stock of Israel. He uses that name Israel in the sense of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He says, my ancestry can be traced right back to the first Jews. And then he says in verse 5, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what tribe you were from was important. Benjamin was the only tribe other than Judah that remained faithful to the Davidic covenant. It was part of the southern kingdom, the one that through whom the Messiah came, which was the southern kingdom. And he was of the tribe of Benjamin of the southern kingdom. That means something. I can boast about that. He said, I was, in verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I wasn't like other Jews who assimilated into the culture. Most Jews were totally Hellenized. That meant they adopted the Greek language as their own. Paul still could speak Hebrew. He retained Hebrew. Most Jews could not speak Hebrew at that time. Or Aramaic, which was a combination. They had totally abandoned that. And Paul received a Hebrew education at the feet of a rabbi. So Paul says, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If anyone votes therefore, he said, in the flesh, I certainly have been able to do that. And then he says this in verse 5. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Of all the different Jewish groups, the Pharisees were the most strict. And they called themselves the pious ones. They believed in purity. They would never rub shoulders with the Gentiles. They would never eat the wrong thing. They were sticklers for the law. They had scribes following them. Scribes were teachers of the law, and they would say, if they had any question, they'd turn to the scribes and say, hey, how do we interpret this scripture? They didn't want to get it wrong. Now, it was a very small sect. There was only 6,000 Pharisees in all the Roman Empire. You know that? We had the Pharisees, almost a million of them. Only 6,000 Pharisees. And Paul was part of that select group, this group of super spiritual separatists. So he was really a very strict Jew. And then he says in verse 6, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. That was a one-man SWAT team. We had Jews that converted to Christ, and their families were concerned about them, that they may have joined a cult. And I was a cult buster. I would go from town to town, and I'd hunt down those Jews, and I would lock them up, those Jewish Christians, I would lock them up, and I'd say, I'm going to throw you in jail if you don't renounce the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul would oftentimes probably go through a very elaborate thing to get the people to denounce the name of Christ. And to prove their sincerity, he would make them kill a pig and spill its blood on the ground. And then they had to stomp on the blood and say, so count I the blood of Jesus Christ. And when they did that, they would be accepted back as full Jews in the community. Otherwise, Paul put them in jail, so he's a one-man SWAT team. And then he says this, verse 7, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. I was a stickler for keeping the law. Now notice there is a righteousness that comes with the law. Do you see that? He says that in verse 6. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If you would have said, who is a righteous person in all of Israel, it would have been me. Now, the Jews believed that keeping the law was the mark of a righteous person. And there was a righteousness that the law provided for this life. It's what made you acceptable to the Jewish community, to the leadership. It was not any good for the next life, but it was very important. So Paul lays out his resume here, and he says if there was ever a person that could boast in the flesh, it would have been me. If Paul were living today, he would have been on the front cover of Time magazine. If he were living today, the nation of Israel would have recognized him as a hero of their faith. This is how important this guy was before his conversion. And he's describing everything before his conversion. But then look what he says in verse 7. But! There's the but. That was just like those other guys that I mentioned up in verse 2. But what things were gain to me, meaning before my conversion, these things I have counted what? Loss for Christ. Now this is called profit and loss statement. Okay. Paul will use accounting language here. And if you're an accountant, this section should be very interesting to you because I want you to count the number of times that he uses the word count, the number of times he uses the word loss, the number of times he uses the word gain. He's putting this in accounting language. Prior to coming to Christ, he said, this was my whole life. This is what I counted as important. Since coming to Christ, I count all that as loss. And the only thing that I count as a gain is Christ. And so he says, I think he uses the word all there, doesn't he? Yes, he says, but the things which were gained to me in before my conversion, these things I have counted as loss. So all that he had before, that he considered an asset on the positive side of the ledger. He writes off now as a bad debt. That was important then, but it's not. Hey, is that what's happening in our country, Jordan? Wasn't there things that the banks and Wall Street counted as assets? Very important to them then, wasn't it? How important is it now? You want to get rid of that stuff. Rather get the government money right now. Give me the government money, I want to get rid of those bad assets. All that I counted as important in the past, lost. That I might gain the government money. Now put it in those spiritual terms. All that I counted important in the past, the law and all these things and circumcision, I count all that as a loss. I might gain Christ. That's what he's saying right here. So there's a before and a after. Before, according to the law, blameless. Before, blameless. Now he sees himself as the chief of sinners. Hey, what's going on here? In comparison to Christ, you see, that's what he's doing. Now look at verse 8. Yet, indeed, I also count all things lost. There's that one side. All things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, in the past, he followed the law. That was good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law was good, wasn't it? The law was good. But guess what? Christ is better. The law was good. But he wants the excellency. He wants that which is better. So, what you do is you get rid of the good in order to get the better. Remember when you were starting out? You were married and you started out and you had stuff that was okay. Maybe from the Salvation Army. Maybe stuff someone gave you. Maybe even a piece of furniture from Sears or Montgomery Ward's. And then guess what? Now you're 65, now you're 70. You usually don't have those kinds of things. We got Rewards or Sears or the secondhand store, because it doesn't even matter where you get it. But the point is that which you had in the past, which was good, when you get something better, guess what you do with the past? You get rid of it. It doesn't matter what the quality is. Once you get something better, guess what you do? You get rid of that which is less. Now, that wasn't bad stuff. That was good stuff. Paul had the law. The law was good. But Christ is excellent. Christ is better. So he counts that loss that he might gain the excellency of Christ. The knowledge of Christ. One thing to know the law, that's good. There's another thing to know Christ, that's even better. And then he says, for whom I have, you're not even counting these words, are you? I'm supposed to count these words. For whom I have suffered, what? The loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. Look. Suffered the loss of how many things? All things. All things in the past that I mentioned. Suffered the loss. Lost all that. Count them as rubbish. A word that refers to the scraps of the table that you throw down to the dogs that were under the table. I count these as the bare bones. All that, when you eat the meat off the chicken, you throw the bones away. He says, I count all this as just bones like you throw away. All that past life, which is just a loss. Rubbish. Now, why did he get rid of all that? Why did he trade all that in? What was the purpose for all that? Look at this. Purpose number one. That, purpose statements always start with the word that. Look at this. That I may gain Christ. So again, here we see the word gain again. See all this accounting language? He says, past life? Man, that was important. That was my whole life. I poured myself into this. I built this up. This persecution business of mine. This SWAT team, I had them together. You know, I was like the Blackwater group, you know? And if you wanted to get rid of Jewish converts to Christianity, just send me out. You know, I had poured my whole life into this. Then I met Christ. And guess what? I realized how useless all that was. I counted loss. That I might gain something far greater. And that thing was far greater. It's Christ. And that's what he's saying here. So, Paul is doing a profit and loss in the gain. So he's gained Christ. And look what he says in verse 9. And I found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that, meaning that righteousness, which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from who? God by faith. See, I thought I was righteous, and I was according to the law, and it did me good in my community and in my state, in my synagogue and in the temple. But when I found Christ, I found the righteousness that comes through faith in him, through the gospel, and it's a righteousness that's provided by God. Now, that is why Paul's upset in verse 2, and he says, beware of these guys, because what they're trying to do is not provide a righteousness that comes from God. They're telling you that you can have a righteousness that comes through self-effort and the works of the flesh by keeping the law. And Paul says, hey, I've been there, done that. It doesn't work. I thought it was. I devoted my life to it. Hey, I realized I was wrong. I traded all that for the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's why he's upset. And that's why he issues this warning. Does that make sense? Okay, now what he does is he has his second purpose statement. Look at verse 10. That, you see that? So, here's what he says. I count all that stuff lost, Christ gained, that I might know him, that I might know him, that's Christ, personally, spiritually, and the power of his resurrection. So, now Paul said that he wanted to know Christ back in verse 8. Traded it in for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. So in verse 10 he says that he repeats that statement, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, that I might know him right now by faith through the Holy Spirit, that I might know the power of the resurrection right now through the Holy Spirit, that I might know him then in the future, not by faith, but face to face, and I might know the power of the Holy Spirit in the future, hey, not through the Holy Spirit, because I will literally be raised from the dead. So he says that could not come by keeping the law. So he says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and then he says this, the fellowship of his sufferings. He traded the law so that he could know the sufferings of Christ. And he never suffered for the law. Now, I really think what's happening here, this is a very difficult passage to deal with, but I think what's happening here is that Paul says, there's one goal, one purpose I have in life, and that is to know Christ. To know Christ. And to know him, I think, is what this text, how it's written, is saying. To know him involves two things in verse 10. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. If you want to know Christ personally, you need to know two things. Two things are involved in knowing Christ personally. Number one, the power of his resurrection, and number two, participating in his suffering or fellowship in his suffering. Now, these last two things, power of resurrection and fellowship of suffering, are linked together. Together they make up a figure of speech called a joint yoke. It's a very rare figure of speech. But a joint yoke simply means you can't have one without the other. Okay? So, here's one. Power of his resurrection. But you can't have that without what? The fellowship of his suffering. That's a joint yoke. Now, what Paul does is he mentions these in reverse order. He puts power of his resurrection first and fellowship of his suffering second. But in reality, you need to understand what suffering is first. You have to suffer first before you can be resurrected or experience the power of his resurrection. Now he says that because look what he says at the end of verse 10. Being conformed to his death. You see that? So now let me read you the whole verse. Here's my main object, to know him. How do you know him? It involves two things. It involves the power of his resurrection, and it involves the fellowship of his suffering. What's he talking about when he says fellowship of his suffering? It means what? Being conformed to his death. So, he mentions them in reverse order, but in order to be resurrected, guess what you have to be first? You have to be dead first. See? To know Christ involves two things. Suffering, which means death, number one. And number two, resurrection. And if we know him now, then that means we have to first die now and be resurrected now in order to know him. And if we're going to know him in the future, guess what we're going to have to do to know him in the future? In reality, face to face. Die then and be resurrected then. Now this is what Paul's trying to get across. This is why when you become a Christian, the first thing you do is you're baptized. And how are you baptized? You're baptized into his what? His death. And you say, I'm dead. And then what happens? You come out of the water and you are raised to what? Newness of life. You experience the power of his resurrection. And based on that, you can know Jesus Christ, his Lord, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who sits on the throne, who himself died and was resurrected. How can you know a resurrected being if you haven't been resurrected? And so what we do is we count ourselves dead. And so there was a point when the old Allen Street died and the new Allen Street was raised. And based on this, I can walk with Christ, and through his spirit, I can experience the resurrection power of Christ in my life. And when I do suffer persecution, the same Holy Spirit, this resurrection power, will allow me to get through this situation. But if I'm like the Jews, and I say, well, I'm going to keep the law, I'm going to trust my flesh, I'm going to be self-reliant, I'm alive and strong, and well, then you won't have that resurrection power. And you won't suffer persecution, because the Jews didn't suffer persecution from other Jews simply because they were Jews and they kept the law. So it's only as you die to the flesh that you can experience the resurrection power now. And only as you die now and are raised to walk in newness of life now, are you guaranteed that when you die in the future physically, will you be raised physically and go into the presence of Christ? So Paul says in verse 11, if by any means, whatever it takes, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now what he's saying there is, hey, just keeping the law will not allow that to happen. Whatever it takes, and here's what it takes. It takes suffering. It takes death to self. Whatever it takes, my goal is to attain to the resurrection from among the dead. So, this is the thing that the Jews weren't getting. And this is the thing that most Christians don't get, especially in the West. We want an easy Christianity that's acceptable to all and produces no persecution or suffering. And as a result of that, we have no guarantee whatsoever, no matter how many times we confess Christ as our Savior, all that we walk, that we will ever stand in the presence of God. This is why Paul said earlier, work out your salvation with what? Whatever it takes, I'm going to attain this. He wasn't satisfied with just a profession of faith. He said, okay, now that I've professed faith in Christ, what does that mean? That means I die to self, I live by the power of the resurrected Christ, and I march on. And then I know that when I face physical death, I will also be raised. And most Christians don't get that that's what it takes. There's a significance of death. Most of you have heard of the word Waterloo. Waterloo was a very small town just north of Brussels, Belgium. And it has a very significant place in history because Napoleon, who was self-proclaimed king of France and tried to take over the world, had been deposed. And now he's trying to gain back his power. And at Waterloo, Napoleon fought Wellington. Napoleon had 74,000 troops at his disposal in Waterloo. And Wellington, who was the supreme commander of the British forces, only had 67,000 troops. And they were going to come face to face in one of the bloodiest battles human history. And the battle raged on, and news of the outcome of that battle, they didn't have email, didn't have, CNN, Fox. The news of that battle was going to be relayed across the North Sea back to England through a series of flag signals. And it was going to go from ship to ship to ship. And one guy get up there and give the signal, and then next ship would get it, and give the signal, and next ship would get it, until it finally reached the shore. And so the battle raged on, and finally, I think there was a man. My understanding is there was a signal man perched in the tower of Westminster of Winchester Cathedral, not Westminster, Winchester Cathedral, just waiting for the signal. And then suddenly he saw a ship not too far offshore and the signal man waving the flags, and he was able to discern the fog was very thick that night, and there was a heavy mist that he could hardly see it, but it said, he saw the signal, W-E-L-L-I-N-G-T-O-N, Wellington. And so he wrote that down, Wellington. And then came the next signal. And by this time, visibility was nearly zero, and all he could see was, he saw it said, D-E-F-E-A-T-E-D, defeated, Wellington defeated. And he passed that on, and within minutes, all of England knew that Wellington had been defeated. It was one of the darkest days in British history. And it wasn't until 3 hours later, when the fog lifted, that he could discern that there was a third word. And it said, Wellington defeated Napoleon. And all of England went wild. You know, on Good Friday, the message was Jesus defeated. 3 days later, the little fog lifted. And we get the full message. Jesus defeated death. So guess what? To defeat death, what did he have to do? Die. In order to be resurrected, he had to be dead. And guess what? In order for us to experience the resurrection in the life to come, we're going to have to die. But guess what? There is a resurrection power that's available now. But it's only available to people who have died. And if we haven't died to self and died to the law and died to our own ambitions, and we're not willing to suffer for Christ, then we don't experience this resurrection power. Paul says, when I came in contact with Jesus on the Damascus Road, my life was converted, and suddenly I realized all this I had been doing was a waste of time. I counted it as refuge that I might gain Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering to conform me into his death. And so this is the great lesson that Paul learn, and this is the lesson that he is trying to teach this church in Philippi, and he's trying to teach us through this letter today. Because there are going to be people who are going to be coming in and telling you, hey, do this, you need to do this, you need to keep that law. And Paul says, I tried it, been there, done that, I was the man of the year. I'm telling you, it's all wasted. So in the second section, Paul opens up with this message that we saw so clearly in Galatians, about for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. And next week we'll pick up the first book. Father, help us to realize this principle. It's an upside-down principle. That to live involves dying. It seems contradictory until we see it from the viewpoint of Christ's resurrection. Help us to realize that in order for us to have the power of the resurrection in our lives today, to see God do great things, we need to first die to self. We need to pick up that cross daily and die to self. Follow. Oh Lord, help us to do that. Give us the sense to put these principles into practice. Help us to think more of Christ.